Our study in the book of Proverbs continues. We're now in the 16th chapter. Let us begin at the second verse, which reads like this: All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. NIV, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. We humans are all apt to be partial when we judge ourselves. We can easily rationalize that our actions are justified. A proverb says, all the ways of a man, that is all his motives and all his doings, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. He sees nothing wrong in what he has done, nothing amiss in his actions, nothing for which to condemn himself. He sees nothing which should not allow him to deserve the very best. He is confident that his way is right, and he should have success. But there is much more about our ways that are not as good as we may think. We fall short in many areas of which we are not even aware. We do not look upon our actions nearly as critically as we do those of others. Yet we tend to find no fault in ourselves. All our ways are clean in our own eyes. But regardless of how partial we are in judging ourselves, the judgment of God on our actions is according to truth and impartial. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Our proverb says he weighs the spirits. He has a just and accurate scale. He knows what is in us and what is in our spirits, and he passes judgment according to what he knows and not according to what we want to believe. This is the same scale that weighed the king of Babylon's actions when the handwriting on the wall pronounced, Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting, in Daniel 5:27. By the judgment of God, who weigheth the spirits, we must stand or fall. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. God not only sees men's ways, but he tries their spirits. And we are what our spirits are, whether good or bad. So let us never forget that God does judge, God does know, regardless of how partial we may be ourselves. So verse 2 says again, All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. NIV, All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. The next proverb is found in verse 3. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. NIV, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. To have the thoughts established means to have the mind at ease, free of worry, anxiety, and depression. This is not only good mental health, but it's peace of mind, where the thoughts are not tossed and disturbed by uneasy feelings and cares and fears. This allows the mind to maintain its function in an even and orderly fashion and not to be put out of order by any event or change. The mind is satisfied that all shall work for good eventually. Romans 8:28, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The only way to have our thoughts established is to commit our works to the Lord. The word commit means literally to roll upon. So we're told to roll our works upon the Lord. Roll the burden you're bearing from yourself unto the Lord. The word for works can mean any action, any deed, any occupation. All of our works are a part of our cares. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. We are to make known our works unto the Lord. We lay the matter before him by prayer. That's how we roll upon the Lord. Make them known by prayer. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. the way we preserve our minds and protect our minds is to take everything to Him by prayer. The Christian must be committed to the will of God by being dependent upon and subject to His will. That's the big key. It must be according to God's will. 2 Timothy 1:12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." Paul had committed many things to God to keep for him against that day, and he was persuaded that God was able to do that. So above all, we want the will of God to be done. Jesus prayed, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," Matthew 6:10. So above all, we want our actions to be in harmony with God's will. Otherwise, we're working contrary to His will, which means we're out of harmony with the whole universe. So by going to God in prayer and rolling our works over to Him, we are looking to His Word to show us how to act. This is the way we can work according to His will. Since He created and controls the universe, when we are in harmony with His will, we're in harmony with all the laws of the universe. To be in harmony with all the laws of the universe establishes our thoughts. This gives us the security that we need and want. This gives us the peace of mind which we humans so desperately need. So our verse says again, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." NIV, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed." Verse 4 contains our next proverb. "The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil." NIV says, "The Lord works out everything for His own ends, even the wicked, for a day of disaster." We must know that God is the maker of all things. He is the creator of all things, of all persons, the source of all being. He gave every creature the being it has, and has appointed it its place. Even the wicked are His creatures, although they rebel against Him. Yet He allows them to have those powers they use to fight against Him. Since they will not let Him that made them rule them, He will not save them, even though He did make them. There is a place prepared for the wicked, even though they may not be aware of it. Matthew 25:41, "Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." There is a place prepared for the devil and his angels, and if you are going to be wicked, you will get to go to the same place prepared for the devil. Our proverb says, "The Lord hath made all things for Himself." If any do not want to acknowledge this fact, then they were made for the day of wrath, which is the day of God's judgment. On that day of their judgment and eternal punishment, they will demonstrate to all creation that God is to be glorified as the maker of all things for Himself. God made all according to His will and for His praise. He designed all to serve His own purposes by His own creatures. He will not fail in His purposes. He hath made all things for Himself. The wicked do not glorify Him, He will be glorified upon. Although He made those who became wicked, He made no wicked person. And we see this reflected in what is said in Genesis 6:5-8, when the world became so bad that God needed to destroy the world by water. "And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him in His heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." There was one man who had actually not gone so far that God felt like He could save him. That was Noah and his family. However, the wicked will be forced to recognize God as God, for they must acknowledge God for who He is, because He will completely subdue them. In Hebrews 10:26-31, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall ye he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. Again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again in Romans 12:19, Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We don't have to worry about getting vengeance. God is going to do that. That's his place. Vengeance belongs to him. Romans 11:21-22. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. God will make some use, even of wicked persons, when they become instruments of his wrath in the day of evil, when he brings judgment on the world. The wicked are going to have a play. They're going to be used. Wicked persons are his weapons and tools to be used to show his power. In Psalm 17:13-14, the wicked are called his sword and his hand. He uses the wicked. If we live a wicked life without repentance, we too will be used in this manner as the Lord shows his power. Let us be used by the Lord for the purpose for which we were created. Let us not be used as instruments of his wrath. And we were created to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So verse 4 says, The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Verse 5 contains our next proverb. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. NIV, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. To be proud in heart is to exalt yourself and to feel that you are better than others. That's what pride is, to feel that you are better than someone else. It matters not how much you get other men to agree with your self-exaltation. It matters not how many people you join hand in hand with in this idea. You're still an abomination to the Lord. An abomination is something that causes moral disgust. God actually detests this attitude of exalting yourself. This word for abomination is the same word used to show God's feeling towards homosexuality in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. So this gives us an idea of just how low this condition of pride is in the eyes of God. Those who are proud in heart are despised by God. The more we elevate ourselves and admire ourselves above others in our minds, the more God will detest us. It matters not how many people join together to support your proud heart and agree with you. They cannot secure you against God and this feeling of God of having this thing as an abomination. It matters not how great the alliance or how strong the unity and agreement. If God is against it, you will not go unpunished. Regardless of the confederacies that go against God, they shall not escape his righteous judgment. Isaiah says, Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. And if you are proud in heart, you are striving with your maker. So verse 5 says again, Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination of the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. NIV, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Our next proverb is in verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. This proverb shows how the guilt of sin is taken away from us, and it's done so by the mercy and truth of God. Mercy is the willingness to forgive and not punish. God's mercy, that is, God's willingness to forgive us, is shown when he promises to forgive our sins under certain circumstances. Even with our best efforts, we fall short of living a sin-free life, but by the mercy of God, we will overcome these inevitable sins of weakness. James 2:13 says, For he shall have judgment without mercy, that is, show no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. We want mercy in the day of judgment, because that's going to be what will make up for the things that we fall short of on the judgment day. So instead of our works saving us, we'll depend on God's mercy on the judgment day. Our proverb says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Truth is that which is in accordance with reality. And the truth is that one must live a godly life to qualify for God's mercy. Luke 1:50, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. You fear God? You obey God's commandments? Then that qualifies you for God's mercy, although you may fall short on some things through ignorance and weakness. We must stay in his love to have his mercy. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So we must have his love. We must stay in his love. Mercy is for the obedient, not for the disobedient. It's not that you can go out here and sin all you want to sin, then to fall back on God's mercy. You be as obedient as you can, and then you can have God's mercy. 1 Peter 2:9-10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Those who have mercy are the ones who are now the obedient people of God. If we know not God, if we do not obey the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ will not have mercy. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So we're not going to have mercy if we don't know God. We're not going to have mercy if we do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth includes the fact that one must depart from evil to receive mercy. Our proverb says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. That's where you depart from evil. That's where you're going to have God's mercy. Fear the Lord. And fear of the Lord, of course, is the respect and reverence for the Lord. Treat him with honor and respect that he deserves. This fear of the Lord is a holy respect and reverence for the Lord. This fear of the Lord causes us to want to obey his commandments, which are found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So to sum this up, we obey the truth to the best of our ability, and we look for and expect God's mercy. This is what it actually means to have a true fear of the Lord. This gets forgiveness of our sins and causes us to depart from iniquity. So our proverb says again, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. That is verse 6. Verse 7 contains the next proverb. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. The teaching of this proverb is a general rule, but it does have some exceptions. For example, in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You're going to have times of persecution. You're going to have some enemies, but God can turn foes into non-foes when he pleases. God has the ability to do this if it be according to his will. If by some chance God's wills that I have enemies, then his purpose for me to have enemies outweighs my need to have peace at that time. But in general, I'll have more peace when my ways please the Lord than if I'm displeasing to him. God can overpower all enemies and can bring those together who were furthest apart. But in order for him to do this, we must please him. God made Esau to have peace with Jacob, and Abimelech have peace with Isaac. And David's enemies sought his favor and desired peace with Israel. The true qualities of a righteous life make it an easy life for others to have peace with. So verse 7 says again, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Verse 8, our next proverb, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. This proverb is teaching a basic truth about wealth. All of us must acquire or have access to some wealth or we cannot survive. So this principle applies to all of us. We're taught here that whatever wealth we have, even though it be but little, is better if it is coupled with righteousness. With righteousness means that we come by our wealth honestly. We did not cheat or defraud anyone in the acquiring of it, and the work involved was not a sinful activity, and our priorities were correct. That is, we do not have a desire for gain that overshadows other important areas of life, such as God and family. This righteousness includes the belief that godliness with contentment is great gain, according to 1 Timothy 6 and 10. It also involves a dependence on God to allow us to acquire the wealth He wants us to have. And with righteousness also includes the fact that we use the wealth in the right way. We learn to save enough for future use and yet to give of our means to help others. Wealth acquired with righteousness is going to be adequate, even though it be but a little. The key here is the phrase, a little with righteousness. This does not necessarily mean that we have only a little, but it means that a little with righteousness is better than much without righteousness, here called great revenues without right. The word right means justice. So a large gain that is not acquired or used in a proper or just or right way is worse than a little that is acquired or used in a proper or right or just way. We see then that the teaching here is stressing that a small estate, honestly come by, which a person is content with, enjoys comfortably, serves God with cheerfully, and puts to a right use, is much better than a more valuable and great estate acquired by the wrong means or improperly used. The little with righteousness has more inward satisfaction and is a much more desirable possession with those who are wise and good. This will last longer and will eventually give a better account of us in the great day when we're judged, not according to what we had, but according to what we did. Verse 8 says again, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. That is our lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.